सार्थ्यमर्जुनस्यादौ कुर्वन् गीतामृतं ददौ लोकत्रयोपकाराय तस्मै कृष्णात्मने नमः। हरे कृष्ण, वेलकम। सो वी विल बी डिस्कसिंग द लास्ट पार्ट ऑफ द भगवद् गीता, फर्स्ट चैप्टर, स्टार्टिंग फ्रॉम 1.37 एंड विल गो टू 1.46 टुडे। सो लेट्स लुक एट द सेक्शंस ऑफ द भगवद् गीता। हियर वी विल सी Bhagavad Gita has two parts, observing the armies, Sainya Niriksha Yoga, that is 1 to 26, and Arjun Vishada Yoga is 27 to 46, Arjuna's lamentation. And in this, we have the first reason was compassion, which we discussed. Then after that, the next reason is enjoyment. So compassion was Arjuna's feeling, how can I let my Swajana die? They're all going to die and they're all my relatives. Then the next reason, enjoyment, is what will be the enjoyment for me if those with whom I would want to enjoy, they are all dead. And then 36 is papameva shreyadasman. That's what we discussed. It started discussion of sinful reactions. These are atatais, they are aggressors, but they're also relatives. And it's my duty to protect my relatives. That's the reason we'll discuss. And then 39 to 43 is destruction of family traditions. And after that, 44, 45, 46, last 3 years more or less, he's saying that I cannot fight. It's the conclusion of the chapter. So let's look at 36 onwards now. So we will see that yadyapi etin pashyanti lobhopahata chetasa yadyapi etin pashyanti. Arjuna is speaking over here in 37th verse. Yadyapi te na pashyanti lobhopahata chetasa kulakshaya kritam dosham mitradrohe cha patakam katham nageyam asmabhi papadasman nivartitum kulakshaya kritam dosham mitradrohe prapashyat bhir janardana. So this is the only verse in the Bhagavad Gita, a set of verses, where the same line is repeated in successive verses. So there are four parts, so 37C and 37D are the same. 37C is Kulakshaya Krutam Dosham and 37D is also Kulakshaya Krutam Dosham. And there are other sections also in the Bhagavad Gita where parts of the verse are repeated. For example, the most famous example, 9.34 and 18.65. 9.34 is Manmanabhav Madbhakto Madhyaji Mam Namaskuru Maam evaishyasi yuktvaivam atmanam matparayana. So actually 2.5 parts of the verses are the same. In 18.66, manmanabhav madbhakto madhyaji maam namaskuru maam evaishyasi. Till here 2.5 part of the verses are same, and then after that 2.5 out of 4, it is more than almost 62% of the verses is the same. Maam evaishya satyam te pratijane priyosi me. So, pratijane priyosi me, actually, what is being described here is that the verses are same, but import is more on, in 9.44, emphasis more on the devotee staying committed to practice of devotional service. And in 18.65, the emphasis more on Krishna expressing his affection for the devotee and reassuring that the devotee will surely be protected. So now, in this case, Arjuna is contrasting two people. The same line is used because he is contrasting two kinds of thought and their perception of the same event. So the event is Kulakshaya Krutam Dosham. So Kulakshaya, the destruction of Kula, destruction of dynasty, Krutam. Those who do it, Dosham, they are faulty. In fact, the destroying one's dynasty itself is a fault. Now, there are two different people, the Kauravas and the Pandavas, who are perceiving this differently. So Arjuna might be sensing that there is a possible anticipation to his objection to his argument. He says, we will get sin if we kill these aggressors. Then if you don't kill them, they will kill you. And that's what they have been trying to do for so long. Arjuna is also acknowledging that when in the previous verse he said, atataina, they are aggressors. So, if they are getting they're going to kill, then what to do? Yadyapyetenapashyanti. So he's saying that they are actually blinded. Because they are blinded, yadyapyetenapashyanti. These people, even if they are not able to see, pashyanti. Why are they not able to see? Lobha apahata chetasaha. So lobha is greed. Apahata means abducted away. Chetasaha, their consciousness is abducted away by greed. So Duryodhana is blinded by greed and is not thinking of transgressing the kula dharma. He is meant to protect his relatives, but he is out here to destroy the relatives. Lobha apahata chetasaha. Kulakshaya kritam dosham. So kulakshaya kritam dosham, that the dosha, the fault of killing one's relatives, kulakshaya kritam. Mitra drohe cha patakam. And what is the cause of this? Actually, this is all resulted from quarrel, friendly quarrels actually. You know, Duryodhana and the Kauravas and Pandavas grew up as cousins. Of course, they're not born as babies together. They were together for some time. Only after they had grown up a little bit. So Duryodhana, actually there's a background to Duryodhana's infatuation with the kingdom and his being a spoiled child. Because Dhritarashtra was blind, so Dhritarashtra did not become the king. Pandu became the king. Pandu went around and conquered the world, got a lot of treasure, but then his mind shifted. He felt no longer any charm involved in the role of a king. So he said that I want to go to the forest, to the foothills of the Himalayas, and stay there in an ascetic way of life. So his wives felt that they could not live without him. So both Kunti and Madari said that we will also come with you. So then both of them went with him. And at that time, Pandu made Dhritarashtra the king. Not exactly the king, but the in charge, like a regent. So now when he was the king over there, acting king, so at that time, he got attached to the kingdom. He had more or less reconciled to the fate that he would never officially be the king, but he was getting the honor of the king. And then as Pandu was living in the forest, at that time Pandu had no attachment to the kingdom, but then he felt that I have a responsibility. I have to make sure that the dynasty goes on and I have to beget children. And then, there's a long story, but eventually the Pandavas were born. And then later on, after the birth of the Pandavas, still the Pandavas were staying in the forest only. And Duryodhana, along with the 99 brothers, were born and they were staying in the palace here. So now, because Pandu had left more or less, and there was no indication that he had given that he was coming back. So everybody in the palace thought that Duryodhana was going to become the next king. And because he was like the prince who was going to become the king, he was pampered and spoiled, and he got every single desire of his fulfilled. And he became very proud, arrogant, and very demanding because of becoming a spoiled child. And although Bhishma saw the faults in him, but he felt that he will outgrow those faults. So he's the child who's going to become the king. So they indulged him quite a bit. However, when the Pandavas came back, so because of an unexpected misfortune, Pandu passed away. And then Madri went with him in the funeral fire in Sati. And then Kunti came back. Now when Kunti and the Pandavas came back, then they were welcomed back. Of course, everybody was grief-struck, but they were after the mourning period was over, then they all welcomed the Pandavas. And they found that the behavior of Yudhishthir in particular, and the Pandavas in general, was a very pleasant contrast to the behavior of Duryodhana in particular and the Kauravas in general. The Kauravas were haughty, the Pandavas were gentle. The Kauravas were insensitive, the Pandavas were very sensitive. The Kauravas were demanding, the Pandavas were accommodating. The Kauravas would care only for themselves, the Pandavas would care for others. And the Kauravas were ungodly, the Pandavas were godly. So because of this contrast, soon the Pandavas became endeared to the citizens, the courtiers, and Bhishma Pitamaha also. Everyone almost fell in love with the Pandavas. And as this progressed, Duryodhana started resenting it. He said, I was the center of attention. So Duryodhana realized that not only was he no longer the center of attention, but even his future claim as a king was threatened. So he felt as if the Pandavas had usurped his claim to the kingdom. He had expected to become the king, but now the Pandavas had come back, and because Yudhishthira had been born earlier than Duryodhana, so Yudhishthira's claim was there. And anyway, Pandu was being the king, so his son would normally have become the king. But even if there had been some conflict, because Dhritarashtra was the older brother, but among the next generation, Yudhishthira was older. So from that time onward, Duryodhana nursed envy and greed in his heart. And because of that, he felt practically no affection for the Pandavas. He felt only anger, only envy. And he wanted the kingdom at all costs. So, lobhopahata chetasaha. Actually, although the Pandavas were brothers of the Kauravas, cousins, but Duryodhana never saw them as brothers. He saw them as enemies. Enemies whose downfall, humiliation and destruction became the goal of his life. And as he was living in this way, he did conspiracy after conspiracy, and finally now there is a final confrontation. So Arjuna is thinking that Duryodhana has been blinded and his brothers also similarly are blinded. But although they are not able to see, Mitra Drohe Chapatakam, actually they were cousins. Childhood they could have gone as friends, but Mitra Droha, there was a quarrel, and that quarrel had grown, and it became intolerable. Katham nageyam asmabhi papadasman nivartitum. So he says, they are blinded, lobhopahata chetasa, but geyam asmabhi, we know, by asmabhi is us, we are geya, we know. So when we know that papadasman nivartitum, so when we know the kulakshaya kritam dosham, we know the fault of destroying our dynasty, we are able to see prapashyad bhir. So there's a contrast between apahat chetasa and prapashyad bhir. Apahat chetasa is in 37b. And there he is saying that they are not able to see ete napashyanti. So there's napashyanti there. And here there is prapashyad bhir. So pashya, the same word is there. They are not able to see, but we can see. So when we can see, katham papa dasman nivartitum, how can we engage in the sinful activity? We can see, and because we can see, we must not engage in this sinful activity. So Arjuna is taking the high moral ground over here, and he is saying that even if it is true that the Kauravas are blinded by greed, we are not blinded, and even if they do wrong, we should not do wrong. So we should see kulakshaya kritam dosham and not act accordingly. And as Arjuna is thinking that, yes, because we will get papas, we can see this is pap, and because we can see it is pap, we will get the reactions more. And they are doing pap, but they are blinded, so they can't see it is pap. They will also get the reactions. But when we can see that the reactions are coming, why should we do it? Now, as he is thinking about kulakshaya kritam dosham, the fault of destroying the dynasty, another thought comes in his mind. He starts thinking not just in terms of the next life, what is going to happen to them when they get the sinful reactions. He starts thinking, what will happen to the dynasty itself after this generation? What will happen to the successive generations? He starts thinking that there will be chaos over there also. So, his thought is now fourfold. First, he thinks, first question is compassion. Oh, why should my relatives die? Then second question is that, oh, if my relatives die, how will I enjoy? And he starts thinking, okay, now this is the death. So now this is in this lifetime. Or this is in the present. Or in the near future. That, oh, they will all die. Why should they die? I love them. How can I let them die? How can I be the cause of them dying? Then if they die, how will I enjoy? That is also in the near future. Now after that, he is thinking about a slightly more distant future. Of their next life. He says, we will get the power, we'll do the pap, and we'll get the reactions. How will we deal with this? And now we start thinking, apart from us, what is the legacy that we will leave? What will happen to our dynasty? And he talks about it in the next verse. So, now he talks about what will happen in this life after the dynasty is destroyed. Kulakshaye pranashyanti kuladharma sanatana dharme nashte kulam kritsnam adharmo bhivavatyuta. So, kulakshaye pranashyanti. So, when the when the dynasty is destroyed, pranashyanti kuladharma sanatana. So, along with that, what will happen? The kuladharma will be destroyed. Sanatanaha pranashyanti. So, kulakshaya is destruction of family, and then kuladharma means every dynasty has its own duties, their dharma, and that will also be destroyed. Now, here there is a sort of antithesis or contrast over here. He is using the word pranashyanti, which refers to destruction, and sanatana, that which is eternal. So, how can that which is eternal be destroyed? So, actually, that which is eternal can't be destroyed, and that which is destroyed is not eternal. So, here Arjuna is overcome by illusion, and he is thinking that the kula dharma is a sanatan dharma. The kula dharma is not sanatan. For the atma, it is only the bhakti, the seva dharma, the bhakti dharma that is sanatana. So, in that sense, that is actually kula dharma is not sanatana. But at the same time, kula dharma is important because in the Vedic culture, there are two levels of dharma. There is aparadharma and there is paradharma. Aparadharma is subordinate religion, lower religion. Paradharma is superior religion, supreme religion. So, aparadharma is also important, you know, for the spouses to be faithful to each other, for the parents to take care of the children, for the children to care for their elderly parents, for relatives to care for each other. This is also dharma. This is kula dharma. One has to do this because that is also a part of our not just familial duties, but it is also part of our aparadharma level of duty. So, kula dharma sanatana. It's not sanatana in the sense that it's not the eternal nature of the soul, but some kind of obligation has to be there in life. Some kind of dutifulness has to be there in society for the society to go on. So, when people's lives are disrupted, what will happen? Dharme nashte kulam kritsnam adharmo bhivavatyuta. So, when the kula dharma is destroyed, so kula dharma is important and there has to be some kind of kula dharma in society. So, in that sense, it is also eternal. Eternal in the sense, as long as creation is there, some kind of kula dharma is there. Now, that may be according to scripture, that may not be according to scripture, that is different. But when dharme nashte kulam kritsnam, when that dharma, which is according to scripture, which was there at the time of Pandavas, nashte kulam kritsnam adharma bhivavatyuta, then adharma will rise. So, actually in the world, dharma and adharma are always in a conflict. Dharma and adharma are always in a conflict. And dharma is always under attack from adharma. And if dharma becomes weak, if dharma is destroyed, then immediately adharma will take over. This happens in our heart, this happens in society, this happens all over the world. Not just all over the world, it happens all over the universe. Not just all over the universe, it happens all over all the universes. There is always a battle between dharma and adharma. So now, adharma bhivavatyuta, adharma will become predominant. Now, for us, dharma and adharma may just be concepts. And okay, what are the social consequences? What will happen if adharma becomes predominant? Then he describes the next two. Adharma bhivavat krishna pradushyanti kulastriyaha strishudushta shuvarshneya jayate varna sankaraha. So, adharma bhivavat krishna. When there is no dharma, then pradushyanti kulastriyaha, that the striya, the women who are in the kula, they will be pradushyanti, they will become contaminated, they will become polluted. And when they are polluted, strishudushtashu varshneya, Krishna is a descendant of the Vrishni dynasty, so it's called as varshneya. Strishudushtashu varshneya, then jayate varnasankaraha, then varnasankara will be born. This is a very deep of thought which we may not think about in our current conceptual and cultural framework. Actually, in the Vedic culture, bringing forth good dynasty, good progeny, and continuing the dynasty is considered a very important responsibility. And for that purpose, having good marriages and having healthy families is important. Now, when the dharma is not protected, what does that mean? That means, say, it can happen in various ways. Here, the kshatriyas are going to fight, and kshatriyas will kill each other. When the kshatriyas are killed, then unscrupulous men will assume power. And when they assume power, they will exploit the women. And when they exploit the women, from that, what will happen is, Varna Sankara will be born. So what is Varna Sankara? It is unwanted progeny. Now what do we mean by unwanted progeny? Nowadays people think unwanted progeny means, we did some birth control, but then the baby we didn't expect came up. And then we decided that we couldn't do abortion, so the child was born. So people think unwanted child means that you do some birth control, and when the birth control doesn't work, and the child comes up, that's unwanted. But that is not the context of Krishna and Arjuna at the time 5000 years ago. Unwanted progeny means actually progeny with poor consciousness, progeny with degraded mindsets. So actually it's a profound science about how children are born. That science is not just material. Yes, even from a material point of view, how the sperm through the semen enters and then impregnates the woman, and then how the embryo grows, and how from that a child is born. It's a fascinating science. And how from one small cell, a whole human being like you and me is born, it's actually miraculous. It's a miracle that only God can do. And He does it repeatedly. In fact, all of us are miracles like that. All of us means our bodies at least. So it's quite a miraculous process. But here, the talk that is over here is about the contact, how the consciousness of the soul is determined by the consciousness of the couple during their contact, during their union. So it is described in the Vedic scriptures that the kind of souls that impregnate the mother womb through the sperm, they are determined by certain important factors, and those are the consciousness of the mother and the father. So if they are completely in the throes of passion, then because they are in the throes of passion, then a passionate soul is attracted over there. If they are in ignorance, and there is a European music star who said that most people are born over a bottle of whiskey on Saturday night. So that's how it is, Varna Sankara. Most people just get along for fulfilling their carnal desires, and then begetting of children is just a side product of that. So when that is the case, then it actually leads to souls of degraded consciousness appearing. When souls of degraded consciousness appear, at that time it is very difficult for them to be regulated. Now we wonder, actually the souls are going to be born somewhere or the other. If souls need bodies, they are going to get the bodies. So what is the difference? This is like saying that actually there are going to be criminals, so why not criminals be there in my house? Who will want criminals in my house or my city? Sometimes when a person is when a citizen is very troublesome, the citizen may be executed, or if not executed, he may be exiled. So exile is one level below execution. You are a troublemaker, we don't want you in our kingdom. So now it is not our problem that where all the souls who are there, where they should get the bodies. Our problem is how we can liberate ourselves and how we can liberate others, those who are our dependents, those who are our progeny. And while we are liberating them, then how we can further also do good in the world while we are here. Follow dharma and do good here as much as is possible. But when there are children with low consciousness, then it becomes very difficult to maintain any kind of order in society. So pradushyanti kulastriya varna sankara. So actually, when the man and the woman unite in a prayerful consciousness, after having done due prayers, it's called garbhadhan sanskar, then actually a wonderful child is born from there. Now, the purport of Srila Prabhupada can be here quite provocative and inflammatory from the point of view of today's cultural milieu. Now Prabhupada writes, he quotes Chanakya Pandit, that women are less intelligent. And according to Chanakya Pandit, women are generally not very intelligent and therefore not trustworthy. So now, what is this a blanket statement? They're not very intelligent. How do we understand this statement? So there are various ways of looking at it. Now, if we look at this, is this left into spiritual intelligence? Actually, as souls, the soul is neither male nor female. At least not the bodily gender doesn't apply to the soul. So the same soul can today be in a male body, tomorrow in a female body. And vice versa. So therefore, it is not that the soul is less intelligent. Then is the body less intelligent? Is this referring to material intelligence? Are women less intelligent at the material level? You may say that actually when women are given career opportunities, they excel in so many fields. They are often the toppers in schools and colleges, and they excel in so many fields. So how are they less intelligent? So if materially we don't find women to be less intelligent, spiritually we don't find the souls to be having different levels of intelligence, then where is this referring to? Actually, it is referring to the interaction of soul and body. See, the word intelligence is used in a different sense in different contexts in different cultures. We often use intelligence in terms of our capacity to manipulate, to control, organize matter. And IQ scores are basically to organize concepts. So that is one understanding of intelligence. However, in the Vedic context, intelligence refers to understanding the fundamental truths of life. And those truths of life are, I am not the body, I am the soul. That's the beginning. It's the ABC of spiritual life. So generally speaking, in the female body, the bodily misidentification is far greater than in the male body. Because for a woman, practically speaking, her whole sense of self-worth and self-identity comes from the body. How good do I look? How many heads do I turn? How many people do I attract? So that is a very important, in fact defining in many ways, criteria for a woman's self-conception. And of course, once a person becomes a devotee, things may change. But the important point is that the bodily misidentification is much stronger in a female body. And not only that, along with that, there's a certain level of, in the female body, the sentimentality is more than the rationality. That's not necessarily bad. Prabhupada says that women can become devotees more easily. They have a tendency to accept God and bow down to God. And they can practice spiritual devotional life more easily. But that sentimentality can also lead to them being misled, being misguided. So people can speak some sweet words to them and tell them how beautiful you are and flatter them and then exploit them. So the sentimentality is there, and the counterbalancing the sentimentality, there has to be rationality. And the rational faculty is more, relatively speaking, in men. And the rational faculty is foundational for philosophical inquiry, for metaphysical study. And that is actually the, in one sense, the beginning of serious spiritual search. So here the context is, from the point of view of these two things, that the greater body misidentification, that's why less intelligent, and because there is the female body itself has, female psychology has a greater level of sentimentality than rationality, that's why it is said that women are not to be trusted. Now if you see, these are statements which are given, but along with that we also understand there are exceptions. So the exceptions also have to be understood carefully, and especially this does not apply to women. Sometimes Srila Prabhupada used an argument that actually the female brain is smaller than the male brain, and that proves that women are less intelligent than men. So now subsequent research has shown that is not always true. First of all, there are several problems with this argument. That firstly, whether the brain size itself is indicative of intelligence. It's not necessary that just because a person has a big brain, that means that person has big intelligence. Secondly, the brain size also is dependent on the overall body size. So in general, males have a bigger body than females. So naturally, the whole body is bigger, then the brain will also be bigger. So both ways, whether the bigger brain size correlates with a bigger intelligence, and whether males have a bigger brain than females, that is not very clear. And if you take the proportions, then it turns out that actually women can have bigger brains than men also. So then what is Prabhupada using this argument for? See, in general, we have to understand that there is Pratyaksha, Anuman and Shabda. Janakya Pandit's words are actually not Shabda. Prabhupada quotes him as a moral and social authority. Prabhupada practically never quotes him as a spiritual authority. He never quotes him as a authority for Atma Gyan, for Bhagavad Gyan. He talks about him for a social purposes. So now, he is not infallible. Even his words are not infallible like scripture. Because Chanakya Pandit is not considered a incarnation or anything like that. So, anyway, the point is Prabhupada quotes him. So there is some authority over here. But the important point to recognize is that actually when the scriptures are quoting such statements, at that time, when Prabhupada is quoting such statements and he's giving some examples. So the examples are contextual. And examples are based on Pratyaksha and Anuman. So actually Srila Prabhupada was in his college, he studied in Scottish Church College. And in Scottish Church College, his Christian professor, he made a statement that actually women are less intelligent because a female brain is smaller than the male brain. Now that was the belief, scientific belief at that time. Now, Prabhupada is quoting that scientific belief in his purports. So now that means this knowledge which Prabhupada is quoting is not coming from Shastra. It is coming from his Pratyaksha and Anuman. So in an Acharya can learn something from Shastra and then the Acharya may use Pratyaksha and Anuman to substantiate that point. Now Pratyaksha and Anuman are necessarily unreliable. Not necessarily unreliable, since they always be false, but they are necessarily not always reliable. They can go wrong. And that's why now Prabhupada quotes the scientific authority of his time. So that scientific authority is no longer an authority. Somebody else is saying something else. So we have to understand that the principles are eternal, the examples are contextual, and examples may change. So when Prabhupada uses this kind of arguments, we have to understand that actually it is not the principle, it is the centrality. We have to understand, differentiate between the principle that comes from scripture and the examples that come from the context. So Srila Prabhupada was in Philadelphia. And at that time, he was talking to some journalists, and then this whole topic of women being less intelligent came up. So one of the Matajis, Vishakha Mataji, she came there, and Ravindra Surpa was the president of the temple. So he was there with Prabhupada. He tells this anecdote, and he says that the Mataji asked, Prabhupada, the men are telling that we women are less intelligent because our brains are less. Is that true? So Prabhupada smiled widely, and he said, when you chant Hare Krishna, your brain becomes bigger. So don't worry. So what does it mean? The point was Prabhupada was, now if somebody asks, chanting Hare Krishna, does it increase the size of the brain? No, Prabhupada was not using this as a serious argument. Prabhupada, you know, when there is certain things which he quotes in Shastra, certain things which he quotes in conversations. So Prabhupada's point here was that actually if one becomes a devotee, one's intelligence expands because one starts understanding that I'm not the body and the soul. And one starts understanding metaphysical concepts and using those metaphysical concepts. So, in the scriptures, the general point is that there is a social arrangement in which both male and female contribute, both male and female cooperate, and both of male and female make spiritual advancement. So here, the central point is that pradushyanti kulastriya, if women are unprotected, the protection is not just in terms of males having physical, providing the physical protection, but it's also in terms of religious arrangements. Now, if and this principle applies not just for women, it applies for everyone actually. Now we'll see that if we have unstructured time, if we have a lot of time in our hands and nothing to do, then our mind starts going towards lower activities. So same happens with women also. So when there is proper social arrangement filled with the facility to practice dharma, then actually it becomes easy to practice dharma. Otherwise, it becomes difficult. And then when there are temptations always there, temptations can drag people down. So Krishna, Arjuna is foreseeing future consequences, saying that in this way, when the women become polluted, there will be Varna Sankara. There will be degraded population that will come up. Let us see what he says next. Sankaro naraka yaiva kulagnanam kulasya cha patanti pitaro yesham lupta pindodaka kriyaha. So sankaro naraka yaiva. So those Varna Sankara, when they grow up, they actually are uncultured and they create a life that is hellish. Naraka yaiva. Kulagranam kulasya. So for whom do they do this? They do this for the people who have destroyed the family and for that particular for dynasty also. Because what happens is, they are going to populate the world. And when they populate the world, they are going to disrupt everyone. Not just their family, not just their opponent's family. Because they are uncultured, they are uncontrolled. They are going to disrupt everyone. And then what happens? Arjuna is seeing much further also. So we see Arjuna is a very thoughtful person. And he's thinking in terms of long-term consequences here. Patanti pitaro ya esham. What will happen because of this is, the ancestors will fall. Patanti pitaro. The pitaras are the ancestors. Patanti pitaro yesham. The ancestors will fall. Lupta pindo daka kriyaha. So, lupta means stopped for them. Pinda udakriya. The offering pinda is offering of food. Udaka is offering of water. Kriyaha, those rituals. So actually, in the Vedic culture it is described that people who do extraordinary punya, they go to Swarga. People who do average punya, they go to Pitraloka. And it is expected, it's not that all of one's ancestors always have to go to Pitraloka, but it's generally expected that one's ancestors, if they have been living a reasonable life of Dharma, they will go to Pitraloka. And generally, it is expected there is an intergenerational pious connection that is established through the rituals of Pindodaka Kriya. This intergenerational connection is that the ancestors have given birth to us, the ancestors have given us everything that we have. Now we have to do something for them. What is that? When we do punya over here, then that punya contributes to their continued existence over there. Generally, only the earth is the arena where we can do punya and pap. Other areas are the places where we are simply exhausting the punya if we are in Swarga, and we are exhausting the papa if we are in lower regions, like Naraka. So now, so if the descendants on earth keep doing the punya of Pindodaka Kriya, then the pitras can stay in their higher abodes. But if they don't do, then look, the patanti pitaro yesha, and the ancestors fall down. So Arjuna is thinking not just of here, he's talking about ancestors also. What will happen to them? They will all fall away. And this way is envisioning devastation everywhere. So Prabhupada writes that this kind of rituals have to be performed for those who are non-devotees. But for those who are devotees, such help rendered to forefathers is a family tradition, and those who are not in devotional service are required to perform such rituals. So that means we have multiple debts. Ultimately, whatever, whoever is doing for us, it is Krishna doing for us through that person. Whoever is doing anything for us, it is when a mother feeds child breast milk. At that time, who is feeding the breast milk? Actually, mother is feeding, no doubt. But the mother doesn't produce the breast milk. How did the breast milk come at that time in the breast? Actually, it is the Supreme Lord who has sent his soul in the mother's womb and has arranged for the soul to come out of the mother's womb is now sending breast milk in the mother's breast also. So similarly, whoever is doing whatever for us, it's ultimately Krishna doing for us. This doesn't mean that we neglect those people. We appreciate them, we value them, because they are the instrument through which Krishna's grace, Krishna's kindness, Krishna's love is coming to us. So normally, if a person has to reciprocate, so whatever we get from someone, we have to give to that person. So we have all these rinas. So it's described over here. Prabhupada quotes the Bhagavatam verse 11.5.41. Dev Rishi Bhutap Tindranam Pitranam. So we have debts to all these people. We have debts to the devatas. Devatas, they give us the necessities of life. We will discuss in the third chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. Anna Bhavanti Bhutani, they give us Anna. Then Rishis, they give us spiritual knowledge. They give us the Vedic scriptures by which we understand how to live and why to live. Then Bhutapta, Nirnam Pitranam. So Bhuta are general living entities. Apta is the relatives. Nirnam are the human beings, other human beings. And Pitranam, the ancestors. So we take things from all of them. And we are expected to give some things in return. So, there are these three yajnas. So, devatas, How do we, there are these three primary diets and the others fall in that. What are the Devi Yajna, Pitra Yajna and Rishi Yajna? So we have to do these three duties. For the Devatas, there are the Karmakanda like Agnihotra and the sacrifice has to be performed for the Devatas. Then for the Rishis, there is Swadhyaya Yajna that is performed. So the Swadhyaya is self-study. The scripture, they have given the scriptures, so we study and submissively under them and learn. That is the way we repay the debt to them. And then for the Pitras, there is the Pindodaka Kriya. There is the Shraddha that is performed. And in this way, we do duties to all of them. Of course, Shraddha alone is not enough. We also have to continue the dynasty by maintaining its prestige and maintaining it through progeny also. So all these are duties. And apart from that, there is also Bhuta Aptananam. We have to, like Prabhupada's father, when he had a cloth shop, he would make sure that in the cloth shop, he would keep some food right in the middle of the shop so that if some rats come, instead of biting the cloth, they will take the food. It was not just to avoid them from biting the cloth, but he felt, yes, they are living, they should get some food. So we have duties towards other human beings also. So we give charity sometimes to them, after, and especially our relatives, there is a relationship, so we are expected to help relatives. So all these are duties. Na kim karo nayam runi cha rajan. But if somebody starts serving the Supreme Lord, na ayam runi, one is not a runi, one is not a debtor to all these people, if sarvatmanaya sharanam sharanyam, if that Lord who is the ultimate shelter of everyone, if one takes shelter of that Lord, who is that? Gato mukunda parirutya kartam. So if one surrenders to that Lord wholeheartedly, then one is not obligated to anyone else. One simply serves Krishna and all other debts are taken care of. So how does this work? We have a vertical relationship with Krishna. Now, we are here, Krishna is here, and we have a vertical relationship with Krishna. And then we have a horizontal relationship with various other living beings. Within that, the devatas may be higher. Devatas are higher. So it's a vertical within the horizontal. And then we have our young ones. It's a horizontal, it's a downwards vertical within the horizontal. But overall, all of them are at the same level. They are all living entities. So now, all of them have done something for us. So we expect to do something for them. But we understand that actually all of them are giving Krishna's love to me. They are showing Krishna's care to me. Even if they are not aware of it, it is Krishna who is caring for me through them. Then when I understand that and decide to devote myself to Krishna alone, directly, then I am no longer obligated to all of them. So those who become devoted to Krishna and serve Krishna vertically, directly, wholeheartedly, undistractedly, then they are not obligated to do their other duties. That's the idea over here. So now, Prabhupada is saying, Arjuna is not thinking from a devotee point of view. Arjuna is thinking from the Kshatriya point of view, Kshatriya and a Kula point of view. Saying, I have my duty to my Kula. How can I let all of them be destroyed? So then he says, Doshairetair Kula Gnanam Varnasankara Karakai Utsadhyante Jati Dharma Kula Dharma Shashashvataha Doshairetair Kula Gnanam. So because of the fault of these who are destroyers of Kula Gnana, so what happens is they give birth to Varna Sankara. When they give birth to Varna Sankara, Utsadhyante Jati Dharmaha. That the Jati, you know, there is Varna and there is Jati. Varna is caste and Jati is like a subcaste. So those are every, within the caste also there are different kinds of, different levels of people. And they also have the specific duties. Utsadhyante, disrupted, devastated purposes. Kuladharmascha Shashvataha. So again he's saying, oh, this Shashvata, the Kuladharma is Shashvata. Actually Kuladharma is not Shashvata, but it is long lasting. And it is maintained, it is meant to be maintained so that generation after generation, people's material well-being can also be taken care of. So Arjuna is seeing in the long run and saying, all this will be destroyed. And when all this is destroyed, then there will be people who will be upset. People, so many generations will get disrupted by that. So do I want to do this? What will be the consequence of this? So he's thinking that it is not only just the killing of aggressors that I'll be responsible for. See, if our actions lead to a chain reaction, then we are responsible for that. Also, for example, if somebody sets fire to a house and the intention was only one room in the house should get burnt and that person should die. But that fire spreads and 100 people in that particular building are killed, then that person will be held guilty for arson. And that arson will not just be for that one person. Yes, he wanted to kill one, but he has ended up killing so many. So he's thinking that if I fight this war and I kill all these people, then I will kill not only this person, not only kill my opponents over here, but I will kill everyone. Everyone in the sense that generation after generation, I will be having, I'll be the cause of, a part of the cause of destruction and devastation, and I'll be responsible. That's what he speaks in the next verse. Utsanya kula dharmanam manushyanam janardana narake niyatam vaso bhavati ityanu shushruma. So now Krishna is being referred to by the name Janardana repeatedly in this section. Why? Because he is saying that you are the protector of people. You are Janardana. Why are you letting such destruction happen, O Krishna? So utsanna kula dharmanam, when kula dharma is destroyed, manushyanam janardana. And for people, then what happens to a person? Narake niyatam vaso. Forever such a person will have to stay in hell. And what? Bhavati ityanu shushruma. I have heard this from authorities. Anushushruma. So Arjuna is not quoting his own reasoning over here. He is actually saying that I am quoting authority. I have heard from authority that those who cause devastation, they will have to suffer hellish consequences. So Arjuna is also using his reasoning, but his reasoning is based on scripture. Later on, of course, we'll see that scripture has multiple levels of teaching. And Arjuna's reasoning is not at the highest level of scripture. It's at an intermediate level. So, but he's also relying on authority. Bhavatiti anushushruma. And then one important point is, Arjuna is talking about narake niyatam vaso. He says, the person will have to go to hell. Now, actually, the reference to hell and going to hell raises the question that, actually, that means Arjuna knows that I am not the body, I am the soul. Because who is going to go to hell? The body is going to be destroyed. So, who will go to hell? There has to be some part of us which will go to hell, and that part is the soul. So, that means Arjuna is not entirely unaware of spiritual knowledge. He is not entirely unaware of afterlife. But the problem is that afterlife is still based on a material conception. Now, somebody can have the idea that I can go to, I will have a next life. But just knowing that there is a next life doesn't necessarily purify us. Doesn't necessarily make us detached, doesn't make us attached to Krishna. Because doesn't make us spiritually attached, because one has to. One may still have a material conception of life. So for example, there are jihadis within Islam. There is a particular misinterpretation of Quran that is circulating. And there, the jihadis, the children who grow up, the young boys, they are told that if you lay down your life in, become a jihadi, fight for Allah. And if you die fighting for Allah, he says, you will go to Jannat. And Jannat, you will enjoy 73 virgins for all of eternity. So now, this is actually a distortion of what the Quran is teaching. But the point is that, you know, what is the attraction? You know, in Jannat, the attraction is not that you will go to Allah and you will live with Allah and you will serve Allah. Actually, even if they are doing something like this, their goal is what? They are doing this not for love of Allah, they are loving it for love of virgins. So, this is a complete distortion of the teaching of Quran, but the point is that this is the material conception of religion. So the idea is there can be this worldly materialism and there can be otherworldly materialism. So just being otherworldly doesn't necessarily make one spiritual. One may think, oh, next world, it's spiritual. No, not necessarily. It may not be spiritual. It can be material also. There's a famous Christian author who wrote a series of novels about C.S. Lewis, a very famous theologian and very brilliant in many ways, but still he was limited by his reasoning and his abilities, were limited by the narrow and shallow conceptions that were prevalent as per the biblical understanding at his times. So he wrote a series of novels and called the books Narnia Travels, and then he describes that everybody went back to heaven. And when they reached heaven, say that, they all saw that heaven was just like London. Heaven was just like London. So what is the idea there? The idea is that the heaven is just like a continuation of this worldly life, but without the problems of this worldly life. This is a very peripheral, very superficial understanding of what next worldly life is. So just believing in a next life doesn't necessarily make one spiritual. What makes one spiritual is understanding the difference between the body and the soul. and rising to a spiritual level of consciousness. So Arjuna has awareness of a next life. And in that sense, he has understood there's some component of me which will continue on, which will go to hell. But the focus is still on a material conception of life. And narake niyatam vaso. Now actually niyata here is not eternal in the sense of literal eternal. It's saying that forever. Actually nobody stays in hell forever. The concept of eternal damnation, that is not there in the Vedic scriptures. It is there in some religions like Christianity, Islam. That he said those who don't follow Jesus or Muhammad in this life, they'll go to hell. And they'll go to hell and burn in the fires of hell forever. So this is their idea. Now here niyata is used in a non-literal sense. That for a very, very long time the person will have to suffer in hell. And he's thinking, I'll have to suffer like this. Why? Because I am going to cause such suffering to people. Therefore, I must not do this. And Arjuna is saying that now, after concluding his arguments, he'll move forward. And he's saying that he's lamenting at what are you doing? Aho bhatta mahat papam kartum vyavasita bhayam yadraji sukha lobhena hantum swajanam udyataha. Aho bhatta mahat papam. Oh, mahat papa, what a great sin we are doing. Aho is lamentation, alas. Aho bhatta. Alas, how strange, how sad it is. Kartum vyavasita vayam. We have resolved to do now. Vyavasita is, we have decided. How come we have decided to say this? And why are we doing this? Yad rajya sukha lobhena. Out of the lobha, the greed for rajya sukha, of being the owners of the kingdom. So he's saying that just as Duryodhana was blinded, similarly we have also become blinded. Yad rajya sukha lobhena. Hantum sujanam udyataha. So, swajanam udyataha, we have decided to kill our own relatives. So, see how many times Arjuna is using the word swajana. You know, earlier it was dhatarashtra durbuddhir, but now it has become swajana. So, the whole conception, the frame of thinking has changed. And what has caused the change? It is the attachment. It is the bodily conception. It is the material illusion. Oh, alas, how have we decided to kill everyone? He is lamenting. And now he will express his resolution. Now, Prabhupada explains, Arjuna is conscious of his moral principle. He doesn't want to avoid sinful. He doesn't want to do any sinful activities knowingly. And now he starts thinking, what is the alternative for me? If I am not going to fight, then what will happen? Actually, they are not going to stop fighting. He says, okay, I'll die. I'll die without fighting, but I will not fight. That's what he says in this verse. Yadi mama pratikaram ashastram shastrapanaya dhatarashtrane hanyus tanme kshematram bhavet. Yadi mam apratikaram, that if I don't do any pratikar means reaction. If they attack and I don't respond to their attacks, not only will I not respond to their attacks, I will put down my weapon also. Ashastram shastrapanayah. Normally, two warriors should not fight with each other unless they are both equipped. That's the normal Kshatriya code. You know, that is religious warfare. So actually, when the Quran talks about jihad, essentially there is a holy war and unholy war. So war that is meant for protecting one's religious principle, that is considered holy. And war that is for this personal aggrandizement, war that is non-essential, is considered unholy. So that is the differences there. But anyway, even with the conception of religious war, the idea is that the battle has to be fought among equals. So terrorism, which is what the jihadis do, that is completely antithetical to the idea of a holy war. Normally, when the Kshatriyas fight, the Kshatriyas have to be equal, they have to be equipped, and they have to be alert. So, if one Kshatriya has got a weapon, other doesn't have, you cannot just go and kill him. Actually, it's like a sport. You know, both are exhibiting their skills, exhibiting their prowess, and who will let the stronger person prevail. It's like that. That's the mood. So they fight. Both have to be equal. So equal means that a chariot warrior should not fight with a foot soldier. Chariot warrior should fight with a chariot warrior. Both of them should be equal, both of them should be equipped, and both of them should be alert. It's not that that person is looking somewhere else and you shoot from behind. Now if we see, terrorism is the exact opposite of that. The victims of the terrorists, they are not equal, they are not equipped, and they are not alert. So it is completely unholy, it is ghastly. Horrible, it is a terrible ugra karma, this kind of terrorism. But he's saying, even if they act like terrorists, that I am ashastram, I give up my weapons, but they are shastrapanayah. Dhritarashtra and Ahanyu's, okay, I'll be slaughtered. But he says that will at least be for just one lifetime. You know, I'll suffer a little bit when I die, but at least I will avoid sin. And if I have avoided sin, then I won't have to suffer for a long, long time because of sinful reactions. So, Tanme Kshematarambha Bhaved, I think this is better for me. I think this is better. And he puts it aside and he says, I will not fight. That is what his resolution is. And with this resolution, the conclusion of the last verse of this chapter comes. Now here the scene has shifted back and Arjuna has stopped speaking. So then Sanjaya starts speaking, reporting what is happening, because when there is speech, Sanjaya is speaking, but when there is action, Arjuna is not speaking the action. Arjuna is doing something, so the speech is stopped. So then Krishna, Sanjaya speaks over there. Eva muktva Arjuna sankhe rathopastha upavishat visrujya sasharam chapam shoka samvigna manasaha. Eva muktva, having spoken like this, Arjuna sankhe. So sankhe means in the battlefield. After speaking thus, rathopastha upavishat, Arjuna sat down. When he sat down, rathopastha upavishat, and that means he's a warrior sitting down itself is indicating that he's not fighting. And as if that were not clear, visrujya sasharam chapam, he put aside his bow. Shoka samvigna manasaha, his mind was became filled with gloom, shoka. How can I fight? What can I do? So actually, the Bhagavad Gita is definitely a historical event. The war did take place. But at the same time, there is also a deeper significance which applies universally. So Prabhupada also says that when the first initiation ceremony that took place, Prabhupada said that, one of the first initiation ceremony says that, now you should not lament because you have given the reins of your chariot to Krishna. So Prabhupada is saying the body is like a chariot and Krishna has become like the chariot here. So the symbolic meaning is not wrong if it is not supplanting, replacing the literal meaning. But it can supplement the literal meaning. That means if it gives a further illumination, then that is perfectly okay. So Arjuna's Gandiva bow, upraised Gandiva bow, represents the living entity's determination to serve Krishna. So Arjuna had come with the Gandiva bow upraised. He was determined to serve Krishna. But by pratyaksha and anuman, by observing and then inferring based on that observation, he lost his determination and he put aside the bow. The same happens with us. Now, when we look at the world and we try to do our own reasoning, we start getting doubt. Does God exist? Does God care? Why should I serve God? I have to do practical things in this world. And pratyaksha anuman eat away our determination. So Arjuna put aside his bow. Whereas Shabda revives our determination. Shabda nourishes our determination. So that's what will happen to Arjuna. He will turn to Krishna. Krishna will speak. And the last verse of the Bhagavad Gita is 18.78 is Yatraparto dhanurdharaha. So by the end of the Bhagavad Gita, that bow which Arjuna has put down, Arjuna has picked it up. So like that, by hearing the message of the Bhagavad Gita, by meditating on it, by understanding, internalizing it, then we will get strength and our determination to serve Krishna will become restored. We'll understand that Krishna is my greatest well-wisher. And by serving Krishna, my best interest will be served, even if I don't understand it right now. That is how the Bhagavad Gita will restore our faith in Shabda and restore our determination, restore our enthusiasm and bring us back to life, to live in such a way that we can live forever with Krishna in the future. Thank you very much. Srimad Bhagavad Gita Ki Jai. Hare Krishna.